Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Truth Be Told Radio. Join us once again for the radio show that gives you teaching and preaching from a biblical perspective.
Controller with Truth Be Told Radio. Today we were supposed to have Nazareth, but I got to doing the show too late and had him on hold too long, so he said to reschedule. I'm sorry about that. But today we have good teaching. Well, it's actually an interview. It's about the truth war. With John MacArthur, and we're going to get into playing that, but first, going to have some special messages. Thank you again for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. I'm your host, Melissa Chantulis.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kurt Cameron and Ray Comfort.
As far as the world is concerned, there are many people who are morally good. However, the Bible says that there is none good, not one. Romans 3 gives us God's perspective on humanity. No one understands or seeks after God. All have turned away from Him. They have together become filthy. There is no one who does good, not even one.
The world may consider it a good thing when a celebrity gives millions of dollars to a charity. However, God sees the motive for the act, which may be guilt for a past sinful lifestyle. As long as the world is left without the light of God's law, it will be in the dark as to the true meaning of the word good. Biblically, it means moral perfection.
There goes another minute, gone forever. Go share your faith while there's still time.
Brought to you by WayOfTheMasterRadio.com.
Jesus, He taught the earth is young.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the book on why God allows death and suffering, entitled, How Could a Loving God?
Now, I must admit I've never come across specific verses where Christ Himself teaches that the earth is young, but hear me out. First of all, we need to remember that Jesus Christ is called the Word. We should never think that only the words spoken by Jesus, who is God, in the New Testament, are the only words we have from Him. You see, all the words in Scripture are the words of Jesus. Because the Bible says that God created the universe in 6 days, and then we're given detailed genealogies leading up to Christ, we can work out that the Bible does teach the earth is only thousands of years old. But also, in the book of Mark, chapter 10, Jesus said He made male and female from the beginning. Now, if the beginning of the universe was billions of years ago, well, this teaching by Jesus doesn't make sense at all. But if Adam and Eve were made on the 6th day of creation, just 6,000 years ago, that makes sense. Jesus is a young earth creationist.
For the evidence that shows that our earth is young and not old, request our intriguing DVD on the age of the earth. It's very possible you've never heard any of these arguments. Your gift of any size today to our nonprofit ministry gets the DVD out in the mail to you. Call toll-free 24 hours a day at 1-888-89-ANSWERS, 888-89-ANSWERS, or on the web at answersoffer.org.
I can so change the brakes myself. Let's see here. How do I do? There's nothing to it. Ow! Oh!
Hi, Daddy. What you doing?
I'm fixing the brakes on Mommy's car.
What are brakes?
Well, they...
Why do they need fixed? Can I drive Mommy's car when I'm big?
Yeah.
Daddy, can I help?
We have questions all throughout our lives. But as we get older, they become more difficult to answer. Why do we see so much death and suffering if there's a loving God? Is interracial marriage biblical? And did God use evolution to create? To find answers to these questions and many others, go to AnswersRadio.com.
Daddy, you look fake, Daddy.
Can you ask your mommy to bring me a Band-Aid?
This has been a message from Answers in Genesis at AnswersRadio.com.
Somehow, I don't quite get the concept that once a mother, always a mother. This is never going to end, is it?
I'm afraid not, but take heart, and that's exactly what it'll take, a heart of dedication. This is Elizabeth George for A Woman After God's Own Heart. No matter the obstacles, the lack of payoff, no matter how tired you are, a mother whose heart is obedient, full of faith, and committed to the Lord and her family will dedicate her time, energy, and life to taking full advantage of the opportunity to train her children. It also requires a heart of faith that no matter what, your teaching and parenting is important just because God says it is. One mom said, "I'm resolved to it. I'll be busy until I die." This is Elizabeth George.
Do you like grapes?
Yeah, me too. Well, you probably know that grapes grow on a vine, right? They don't grow on a tree or on a bush. They grow on a vine. That's our word for today, vine. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Jesus loved to use analogies from the natural world to teach spiritual truth, and many of those analogies had to do with farming and growing things. On the night prior to his death, Jesus used one of those analogies while teaching his disciples. In John 15, verses 1 to 3, he said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears not fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Now that's a beautiful analogy to picture the relationship of Jesus to his disciples. He said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." The word vine is a specific reference to a grapevine. There are lots of vine-like plants, but a vine that produces fruit is a grapevine. Well, the thing about a grapevine is that it produces all of the strength and vitality necessary for the branches to bear fruit. Everything depends upon the vine. Now, Jesus was saying to his disciples, "Your dependency is not on the nation of Israel, nor is it on each other as a group. Your dependency is totally upon me. I will supply everything you need for life and ministry. I am the vine." Well, that is true for us as well. We are absolutely dependent upon Jesus Christ for strength and wisdom to live the Christian life. Only Jesus can give us new life, and only Jesus can make us fruitful. He is the vine. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, grapes are delicious, but they wouldn't even exist without the vine.
A Word from the Word is a ministry committed to establishing the Word of God as the basis of truth. We encourage you to peruse our website at awordfromtheword.org, where we have provided a wealth of free resources to help you in your study of the Bible. It's all available at awordfromtheword.org.
Laughter is the best medicine, and no one delivers it like Nazareth.
You have to understand, the reason we have peace in the USA is because of junk food. Other countries are always fighting. Why? No junk food. Wherever there's a Burger King, there is peace. Because after eating a double Whopper, you don't want to fight. I'm not angry anymore. I'm just going to lay down right here.
He's perfect for your next outreach, banquet, weekend service, or corporate event.
I love this country because we have choice. First time I moved here, I went to buy some groceries. They said, "Do you want paper or plastic?" Went to get some coffee and said, "Regular or decaf?" Choice. You going to be a Republican or leave Florida?
Call Comedy Crusade today and discover their huge list of Christian entertainers available for your event. Call 1-866-9-LAUGHS, 1-866-9-LAUGHS, or at NazarethUSA.com.
Hello, welcome back. This is Truth Be Told Radio. This is your host, Alyssa Cantor. And now we got part one of John MacArthur, The True Four Interview. Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
I think the simplest way to identify the book is really to borrow from the title. The title is The Truth War. The greatest battle in the world is the battle for the truth, because the truth is the most important thing in the world. It's more important than anything else to know the truth of God. It is the truth of God that saves. It's the truth of God that sanctifies. It's the truth of God that directs us in our lives. It's the truth of God that leads us to heaven. It's the truth of God's Word that interprets every single issue in this world and in life for us. So knowing God's truth is the most important issue. And Satan knows that. And from the beginning in the garden, when he led Eve to question the truth of God, first he said, did God really say that? And gave her the right to question God. And then went on to say, nah, God didn't say that. That was really not the truth. If he said it, he was lying. And that has never stopped. Satan's always attacking the truth, and the church is always defending the truth. Unfortunately, in this particular climate in the evangelical church, there's not a lot of interest in the truth, not a lot of excitement about defending the truth, battling for the truth. The book is really a call to the urgency of the truth and to being willing to be a soldier to fight for the truth. The church isn't concerned about the truth currently because it's concerned about a lot of other things as a priority. It's concerned about being culturally savvy. It's concerned about being clever. It's concerned about somehow affecting the culture on a superficial level. It's concerned about being winsome and saying things that people like to hear and drawing them in on that basis. I'm convinced that the church has a very low interest in the truth, or it would be proclaiming that truth uncompromisingly, with conviction, with strength, relentlessly, whatever the result, knowing that it is that truth by which God does his work and not by anything else. This book is for everybody, everybody who knows the truth, written and incarnate, everybody who is a true Christian. But it is particularly strategic for pastors because the truth war has generals. And the generals are the ones that direct the troops in the battle, and the pastors are the generals. How can we expect to win this massive war against the arch enemy of the purposes of God and the souls of men, Satan himself, who is the father of lies and a liar from the beginning, if we don't know the truth? And how can people be led to fight for the truth if they don't know the truth? And that's why pastors are so critical. They are the generals that lead the Christians into the battle for the truth in a triumphant and victorious way. And by the way, just as a footnote to that, you're not a faithful pastor if you're not passionate for the truth. That's your calling. At the end of the day, when all is said and done, there's only going to be one question asked of a pastor when he faces the Lord. Did you live? Did you preach the truth? That's it. When you refer to absolute truth, it's really redundant. It's obvious that truth is truth. I mean, it always has been, anyway, until the postmodern era, when now there is the idea that you have your truth and I have my truth and he has his truth and she has her truth, and truth has been redefined to be something other than what it is. Truth is a synonym for the way things really are. It is not a word that describes what you think they are. Truth means what really is the way it is. And so when we talk about battling for the truth, we're not battling for everybody's right to his own opinion. We're saying there is truth. And to say absolute truth is really redundant. Francis Schaeffer said that. He talked about true truth. And while that's redundant, he said it because in a postmodern flow, truth has been redefined to mean your opinion, my opinion, and anybody's opinion. But when we're talking about truth, we're talking about the way things really are, as indicated to us in the Word of God. And the battle for the truth is the battle for that absolute reality. Typically, in the emergent church, they are very reluctant to say what is really true. And there is a viewpoint that is subtle, but very, very dangerous, and it is this. The Bible's not clear. That's their viewpoint. It lacks what theologians have called perspicuity or clarity. So, you could attack the Bible by saying, God didn't write the Bible. That's the old liberal thing. Now, God didn't write the Bible. It's not inspired. It's not authoritative. It's not inerrant. You could attack the Bible by saying, well, the Bible is true, but so is my experience, and my experience is equal to the Bible. You could attack the truth of the Bible by saying, well, the Bible is true, but so is the church council and the magisterium and the Pope and somebody who has a vision and somebody who has a revelation, and it's all true. And that dilutes the singular truth of Scripture. Or you can just attack the truth by saying, we don't know what it means. And you can try to ennoble that by saying, well, we're too humble to say we know what the Bible means. It's an old book. There's a lot of opinions. We really can't be dogmatic. We can't be sure what it means. This is a more genteel kind of, on the surface, humble approach to it. But that basically is where the emerging church is, for the most part, coming. They will not come down firmly on the inerrancy, authority, inspiration of Scripture. They will not come down clearly, for the most part, on doctrines that have been historic doctrines believed by historic Christianity. And the backup point is, well, we don't think it's clear. That's not the motivation isn't that they've studied the Bible and it's not clear. The motivation is that they're really not comfortable with what the Bible says. And so to back away from the clarity of it, they say it's not clear. But that is if there's any view of Scripture that tends to dominate the emerging movement, it is that the Bible is not clear. So let's not try to press it home, including issues like sexual immorality, homosexuality. The Bible's not really clear on those things.
Okay, that's part one of the Truth Wars interview by John MacArthur. Now the play, part two of this interview. Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Bottom line for me is, most important thing in the universe is the truth. To know the truth, to know the way things really are, including God, the condition of your soul, the future, death, eternity. If you want to know the way things really are, not pie in the sky, not smoke and mirrors, not somebody's opinion, but the way things really are, this book is going to give you confidence in the Word of God to deliver that. Postmodernism is kind of a philosophical term. The simple way to understand it is a denial of absolute truth. It is a denial that we can know the way things really are. In the modern world, if you took the term modern, and by that I don't mean a kind of style or a kind of design or a kind of chronology, but modernism simply was the idea that there was truth. There is truth, and we can find it, and we can find it by human reason, and we can find it by basically a rational methodology. We can just use our minds, use science, use reason, and we will come to the truth. Postmodernism says, forget that. That's not possible. There is your truth and my truth and everybody's truth, and we can't get to that truth through human reason. So we conclude that there is no absolute truth at all. Everybody's free to believe whatever he wants to believe. So it puts an end to the pursuit of reality and fixed and universal truth. That is what is true for everybody. And it says everybody's entitled to his own ideas and his own whims. And it fits perfectly into a milieu of culture which says tolerance is the greatest of all virtues. We've got to have space for everybody's ideas and everybody's opinion and all of that. So it's really the end of the idea that reasonably and rationally we can find the truth. And it says there isn't one truth. Everybody has his own. That's postmodernism. And it's worked its way into the church. So now you've got a church movement that says we're really comfortable with this. We don't think that we can really know the truth. As some of the leading writers in the emerging church movement say, nobody got the gospel right in the past, and we haven't got it right now. Nobody's getting it right, and that's just the way it is. That's the postmodern idea. Nothing is more proud than to say, God's not clear, but I am. God didn't write it down so I can really understand it, but hey, I can tell you what you need to understand about truth. So I think at the very heart of it all is this idea of pride. I think what feeds that is an unwillingness to submit to the authority of the Word of God and to humble oneself under the teaching of what is clear in the Word of God. So I do think it is a manifestation of pride. I think there's another element to it. I think the emerging movement is really perfect for somebody who says, I want to fit in the Christian world, but I don't like all the rules. So I want to be a Christian, but I don't like all the rules in the Bible. And I'm not willing to sit in judgment on all those things. I'm not willing to eliminate all those things from my life and the life of the people in my little circle. So I need a way out. So I embrace Christ in this generic sense, but don't lay any of these biblical rules and standards on me. They're just not clear. So I think it's a convenient way to call yourself a Christian and kind of opt out of the responsibility. I wrote the book because it would stir up controversy, because you have to have controversy if you're going to have correction. I understand that. Look, they killed Jesus and the apostles, and they've been martyring the preacher's gospel through the centuries. Why? Because they told them what they had to know. So I understand that. There is no change without controversy. I'm calling for a spiritual revolution. I was introduced at a bookseller's convention one time. This is John MacArthur. He's much nicer in person than he is in his books. And I kind of chuckled at that, and it was a very sincere and a friendly guy who introduced me that way. Yeah, that's sort of the lot in my life. I personally don't like battles, and I don't like the war, and I don't like to be the adversarial guy. But I wrote this book because I wanted to stir up a controversy. Actually, I wrote the book to start a revolution. We've got to get back to the truth, because apart from the truth, nothing really matters. And there's just not the will to go back to the truth, fight for the truth, proclaim the truth, defend the truth that there should be in the church. This is a terrible thing to have to say, but there are many people who call themselves Christians who could not give a biblical explanation of the gospel. Now, how can you be a Christian if you don't know the gospel? How can you be in Christ if you don't know what the Bible says about how to be in Christ? I think we have a very serious issue here, and I believe the truth has to start inside the church, because I think churches are jammed with people who have an illusion of their Christianity, an illusion that they have forgiveness of sin and a knowledge of God and a relationship with God and the hope of eternal life, when in fact they don't. Because they don't even know a minimal knowledge of the gospel. They don't have a basic knowledge of the gospel that saves. It's kind of a sub-saving exposure to Jesus in very generic terms. So this is not a small issue with me. This is a driving passion, because I care about the eternal souls of people, especially people who sit in churches and may be deceived about their real condition. When I talk about false teachers, you could talk about a lot of different avenues and emphases and doctrines of false teachers, but nothing is more dominant in the evangelical media than the name it and claim it health, wealth, prosperity, success kind of ministry stuff. Let me just give you a simple principle to keep in mind. The gospel is not offering people what they want apart from God and apart from Christ. The gospel is not offering what the natural man in his carnality and his lostness already wants. What does he want? What does every unregenerate person want? Health, wealth, success, prestige, influence, happiness, calm, peace. That's what an unregenerate person wants. That's not what the gospel offers. If somebody is offering people what they want in their carnal, lost condition, it's not the gospel. The gospel says you're a sinner, you're undone, you must be broken before God, you must give up everything you have, take up a cross, and follow him. And the return? Eternal life. That's the gospel. So if you hear somebody offering people what they want in their lost condition, that's not the gospel. And that doesn't demonstrate the work of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, that was John MacArthur with the interview for Truth Four. And we're going to have the lesson on explaining the Rock of Ages. Thank you for listening to me at Truth Be Told Radio. First, we're going to have this short message.
Man, how long does it take to get to this special restaurant of yours? We've been driving around for an hour.
Oh, come on. We have not. We're almost there. Now, come on. Besides, you should be excited. You love Italian food.
No. Look, I'm just teasing you. I've really been looking forward to this.
Tyler, look out! I love you. Please don't go. No. Why? Why did this have to happen?
Have you ever wondered why we see so much death and suffering in this world if there really is an all-powerful, loving God? Find the answer at AnswersRadio.com. It may change the way you live. This has been a message from Answers in Genesis.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio with your host, Melissa Kentrell. That's me. And here you go. Lesson on exploring the Rock of Ages.
Jurassic, Devonian, Cambrian. Even if you're a geology major, you may not know that these terms and the rest of the geologic record have been radically altered to fit evolutionary philosophy. How did this happen? Stay tuned.
It takes either a lot of time and a little bit of water, or a lot of water and a little time.
This is Science, Scripture, and Salvation, a Creation Radio Journal. I'm Chris O'Brien with the Institute for Creation Research. The geologic column is a man-made vertical display of the various geologic eras and time periods within the Earth's strata. Creationists believe the layers point to the Genesis flood, with different sediments being laid down at different times during and after the flood. However, evolutionists say it took hundreds of millions of years for the strata to form, and that the fossils found in the strata show the evolution of one kind of organism into another. We're challenging that claim. So please join us for the next 15 minutes as we discuss the geologic timescale and unearth how evolutionary thinking has distorted the truth about the age of the Earth. Plus, we'll learn a little bit about the history of geology as well. Now, geology scientists originally did not assign a time and age to the rock record. ICR geologist Dr. Andrew Snelling explains.
Initially, it had nothing to do with their age. It had to do with giving a group of strata that could be recognized on a global scale, giving them a name so that people would understand what you're talking about. And originally, of course, people were thinking of a global flood.
So local and regional names were assigned to these rock units.
They had to have some way of giving them names, and so they gave them names according to where they found them. So, for example, the Devonian is named after Devon in England. The Cambrian is named after a tribe, an ancient tribe in Wales, because those rock units were found there. Carboniferous, named from the coal, carbon. In the United States, the Carboniferous is divided into Mississippian and Pennsylvanian. You can guess where that came from, of course, Mississippi and Pennsylvania, where the coal beds are in Pennsylvania. So they were just labels to recognizable rock units that could be traced over large areas and found in identical sequences all around the world, which made sense in terms of a global flood.
And the rock units were divided as pertaining to creation and the flood.
Initially, these rocks were called the primary, secondary, and tertiary. Interesting. Primary down in the Precambrian, secondary from the Paleozoic to the Mesozoic, from the Cambrian up to the Cretaceous, and then the tertiary. And why did they have that subdivision? Primary was creation, secondary was the flood, tertiary was post-flood, quaternary was the present. Fourfold subdivision was actually based on original subdivision of all this, the geologic record and all these strata and the fossils in them, was originally based on the scriptural record.
But then, a different mindset influenced the way the strata was viewed.
Other geologists came along and rejected the flood as an explanation. They began to think of these rock units as taking long periods of time to develop. And so what was originally just a name for a group of rock units became the name for a long period of time. People get the same word, Jurassic, can mean a bundle of rock units or a time period. So when I use it in terms of the flood, I'm only talking about the bundle of rock units. Whereas a geologist who believes in millions of years, he's thinking of a period of time 135 million years ago up to 65 million years ago, which has been defined as the extent of the Jurassic.
So what happened to change the belief that the strata was formed due to a global flood catastrophe to that of changes by evolution? Well, to get a bigger picture, let's step back in history for a moment and find out just how modern geology got its start. Here's ICR geologist Bill Hoche.
When I think of stratigraphy, which is the study of strata or layers in the earth, I think of Nicholas Steno. He is probably the founder of geology, the founder of flood geology as well. In 1669, he laid out his principles of stratigraphy that every geologist still uses today. He was also a Bible-believing Christian who believed in the time scale for the earth on the order of 6,000 years, and the earth's major layers of fossiliferous strata were the product of the flood.
And Steno helped correct a peculiar belief people had regarding fossils.
He also led the world out of the superstition that says fossils were non-organic, quote-unquote, sports of nature or something that formed in the rock, and they just happened to look like living creatures. They really weren't. The scientists of the day before Steno and contemporary with him, they went to great lengths to explain these fossils as occurring non-organically, for they knew that as soon as they acknowledged that they were once living creatures, then this opens the door to a flood catastrophe kind of interpretation. We don't want to go there. And so for that reason, Steno had a lot of resistance.
Even with resistance, Steno did show that fossils were of true organic nature and represented evidence of a global flood. So then, what changed people's minds about flood geology?
Well, what happened in the history of geology since Steno was that philosophy was intruded into the science in the 1800s. Philosophy in the form of Charles Lyell's idea called uniformitarianism. Now, people have applied the cliche, the present is the key to the past, to Lyell. I don't think he ever used that phrase. But nevertheless, it works.
So what is the meaning of the phrase, the present is the key to the past?
In other words, his philosophy said this. If you see a thick sandstone layer that might be, let's say, 400 feet thick in Grand Canyon, let's say, well, how are we to explain that? Lyell would say, well, you need to go to present-day processes to explain this. Well, where do you see sand being deposited in the present world? Well, you go to the river deltas, for example, and there you see sand being built up perhaps 2 centimeters every 100 years or something of that sort. Obviously, it would take hundreds of thousands of years to deposit a 400-foot thick deposit. It was on this basis that the scientists since Lyell began to believe in an old earth. It was that philosophical abstraction that was added to the rocks.
And because of this philosophy of an older earth, evolution became a stronger concept. Dr. Snelling.
They talked about, well, if the fossils are a process of evolution, you know, the fossil sequence is a result of evolution over long periods of time, they were trying to think out, well, how long would it take one animal to turn into another? But it wasn't until the discovery of radioactivity that they suddenly realized or thought they had a technique, a physical process, because a lot of it was find some physical process that can act like a clock to date these rock units. And we've been doing research to show that those assumptions are wrong, and therefore those radioactive clocks are not as accurate as they thought they were.
Although some evolutionists have accused creationists with pretending the geologic column doesn't exist, this isn't true. ICR geologist Dr. John Morris says, it's not the strata that creation geologists have a problem with. It's the inaccurate dating of the rocks by evolutionists that have creation scientists concerned.
When they start attaching numbers to these rocks, hundreds of millions of years or 150 million years or 300 million years, these numbers have very little input behind them. They're thought to be calibrated nowadays by radioisotope dating, but as we've talked about in other programs, even the radioisotope dates are very subjective and filled with unproven assumptions. And the more research we do, like here at ICR, we're doing this RATE research, R-E-T-E, radioisotopes in the age of the Earth. We're finding many, just many contradictions and incompatibilities. These numbers are not hard and fast. And there's reasons for creationists to think there's a better way.
I think the flood is the key.
And Dr. Morris says perspective plays a major role in dating the rock layers.
You know, as a geologist, I've found lots and lots of rocks and fossils. And, you know, it's a funny thing. I have never found a rock or a fossil that came with a number attached to it to tell me how old it was. You've got to interpret it. You've got to make sense out of it in your worldview, in your way of thinking. Evolutionists do that by the geologic column. They say, well, this type of fossil evolved so and such an age, and so they attach that age to it. It's all intertwined with evolution, but creationists have a different way of thinking about things, and they look at the bulk of the rock record as really deposited by the flood.
Interestingly, both sides agree that water was involved in the formation of the sedimentary rock record. It's the amount of water that's in question.
There's one good slogan we can remember. All of these rocks that contain the fossils, the geologic column, they're pretty much all water deposited, laid down by water as sediments and then hardened in the sedimentary rock. The fossils are dead things that were buried in these sediments, and now they've hardened into fossils. But they're all water related. It's just a matter of the rate and the dynamics of the deposition. The slogan you can remember is, it takes either a lot of time and a little bit of water, or a lot of water and a little time.
One argument of evolution is that different organisms evolved into other organisms because each is found in different rock layers. So why do we see this separation? Dr. Snelling.
According to the scriptures, all animals lived before the flood. And the dinosaurs that didn't get on board the ark would have been left outside to be washed away. But we're told that the flood began where? In the oceans. The fountains of the great deep broke open. So which creatures would be the first to be affected by the floodwaters? The creatures that lived on the ocean floor. So what do we find in the Cambrian, Ordovician, Silurian strata? Only marine creatures. And as the floodwaters rose, they would have got to the land to cover the land. So where do we find the land creatures? On top of the marine creatures, up in the Mesozoic. They don't start appearing in the geologic record until the sort of Carboniferous, Permian, and then more so. So the dinosaurs were land creatures, so they weren't affected initially by the flood.
However, there's one type of creature that's found in all layers of the geologic record, invertebrates. These are ocean-dwelling creatures without backbones, such as clams. Here's Dr. Morris.
The fossil record is just full of marine invertebrates. In fact, it's been calculated that over 95% of all fossils are marine invertebrates. The rest are pretty much all plants, like in coal. Just a very minor percentage, just much, much, much less than 1%, has anything to do with land. That's all the dinosaurs, all the mammals, all the everything put together. It's just a whole lot less than 1%. Most of the fossils are marine invertebrates.
And this, once again, points to a global flood.
The ocean fossils are found on the continents. In fact, the continents are made up of ocean bottom rock. In the ocean, there's hardly any ocean bottom rock. It's kind of interesting. It doesn't look to me like millions and millions of years. These sediments are all catastrophically deposited, and here we have the record of ocean bottom sediments full of ocean bottom fossils on the continents. They destroyed the continents, just like the Bible says happened during the great flood of Noah's day.
Dr. Snelling.
People don't like to talk about it today, but the scriptures talk about the flood as a time of judgment. Judgment by a holy God who was outraged by man's rebellion.
God provided the ark for salvation in Noah's day, and he provides salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ for us today.
The Bible says that just as God has surely judged the world the first time by water and the flood, the next time he's going to judge by fire. And the way to escape that judgment of God is to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Get on board the ark of salvation that he provided when he died on the cross for our sins. And that's a challenge that everyone has to face up to. What are we going to do when we have to face our Maker? Will we be on the ark of salvation, or will we incur his wrath of judgment?
As our program comes to a close, we hope that you've been encouraged. It's our desire at ICR to show that the Bible can be trusted, both historically and scientifically, and to give facts that will build your faith. As Christians, we need to understand the scientific basis for our beliefs. We pray that this program will aid you in your discovery of science and the Bible. You know, most people aren't aware that today there are thousands of scientists that are convinced of the truth of biblical creation and not evolution.
Our non-denominational ministry aims to restore and strengthen the Genesis foundations of the Christian faith. If you've enjoyed today's edition of Science, Scripture, and Salvation, a Creation Radio Journal, why not visit us on the web to find out more about the work of ICR? The address is www.icr.org. Again, www.icr.org. Science, Scripture, and Salvation, a Creation Radio Journal, is a production of ICR. For the Institute for Creation Research, I'm Chris O'Brien. Thanks for tuning in.
ICR Radio, and you're seeing the Trippy Toll Radio with your host, Melissa Cantola. And next we'll have a little lesson from Johnny Erickson Tada. Thank you again for listening to Trippy Toll Radio.
After being in a wheelchair as a quadriplegic for more than 3.5 decades, you might think all Johnny Erickson Tada could dream about would focus on the opportunity of walking again. But as we'll learn on today's broadcast of Johnny and Friends, that's not the case. There are things in life which are far more important to her, and Johnny tells us.
It's not often that I dream about being on my feet anymore. I guess it's because I've lived so long in a wheelchair. I think I've lived more years paralyzed than I ever did on my feet. I'm sure that's why, when I dream, I'm almost never walking. But a couple of months ago, I had the most vivid, crystal clear dream of being on my feet. I was in this wheat field and the wind was blowing, clouds were billowing overhead, and I bent down and I walked and I picked some of the wheat. Oh, it was so amazing. It was so beautiful, I woke myself up. But as soon as I woke up, I quickly rehearsed and memorized every image from my dream. It was that beautiful. I think this is why my all-time favorite dream chapter in the Bible is the dream the prophet Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 35. He lay down one night and had a strange dream in which he found himself in the middle of a desert. He was feeling down, he was feeling depressed. He was hungry, thirsty, sad. But just then, in his dream, a small flower began to push out of the sand, and then grass and trees began to grow. Fruit trees they were. And before Isaiah woke up, he was overjoyed to be standing in the middle of paradise, with streams and flowers and plenty to eat and drink. You can read about this dream for yourself in Isaiah chapter 35. It's a dream that talks about going from gloom to glory, from depression to delight, from death to life. And what is so neat is that Isaiah forecast this for God's people. Friend, one day the dream will come true. And like it says, the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The tongues of those who can't speak will shout for joy, and the lame shall leap like deer. Not only will the burning sands become a pool, but sorrow and sighing shall flee away, and the anointed of the Lord shall obtain joy and gladness forever. That sounds like my kind of dream. And it explains why I like this chapter so much. It's why Isaiah says to you and me, quote, "So strengthen your feeble hands and steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. And do not fear. Your God will come. He will come to save you." Friend, maybe you're feeling a little like Isaiah, a little down, a little depressed, surrounded by a stark, bleak desert of discouraging circumstances. If so, please ask God today to replace the endless stretch of your dry days with the rose of Sharon, the living water. Take heart and have hope, because verse 10 in that chapter says, quote, "One day everlasting joy is going to crown your head. Gladness and joy will overtake you." Friend, read it and believe it. because it is one dream that's sure to come true.
And Johnny, I'm going to suggest our listeners take time to reread Isaiah 35 today. Some wonderful things contained there, including some information about our eternal home, heaven. And right now on today's program, we want to offer our listeners a free copy of your publication, When I Think of Heaven. You'll be encouraged as you read it and maybe reread it, and then share it with a loved one as we look forward to the anticipation of being with our Savior forevermore. Again, the publication is titled When I Think of Heaven. Now here's our toll-free number. It's 1-888-522-5664. Again, 1-888-522-5664. Or online, www.johnnyandfriends.org.
That was a lesson from Johnny Exotata. And now here is another good lesson called The Measurable Value of God's Word. Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Thank you for joining us today for the preaching ministry of Pastor Johnny Hunt, the pastor of First Baptist Church Woodstock. First Baptist Woodstock is a dynamic ministry based in Woodstock, Georgia. For more information, please visit us on our website at www.fbcw.org. Now, Pastor Johnny with today's sermon.
Psalm, the 19th chapter. In a moment, I'll begin reading at verse number 7. And I want to speak this morning on the immeasurable value of God's Word. I'm not sure how much your Bible means to you, but I have found over these last many years the immeasurable value of my Bible, the Word of God, how God so speaks and encourages me, how God corrects me, how God rebukes me. And he does that all in his word. And he even said that I would take this word that I breathe from my mouth and I would do these things in your life. The immeasurable value. Stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Beginning at verse number 7, the Bible says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his arrows? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless. I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Speak through the invaluable value of your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen." In Psalm chapter 19, had I chosen to read verses 1 through 6, I would show you that the Bible says in creation, as you look into the sky, the clouds, the lightning, the mountains, the valleys, the oceans, the lakes, the heavens declare God's glory. But the scriptures tell us what God did so that we may share in that glory. There's no conflict between what God does in his universe and what he says in his word. It was by his word that he created the worlds. He spoke them into being. Chapter 33 and verse 9 of the Psalms. It is by his word that he controls the words. He holds everything in order. You know what he did? He caused the sun to rise again this morning. David recorded six names for God's word, six attributes of that word, and six ministries of the word in the lives of those who receive it and obey it. Sometimes someone says, does it matter that I read God's word and then, as I understand it, obey it? Yes, in doing so, there is great reward. So I'm just going to go as far as I can this morning because I got carried away in this text. Let me talk to you about the invaluable measure of God's word. First of all, as we look at the encouragement God's word shares. I promise you this morning, as I opened my Bible and my devotional guides, I've had to make hard calls this week in the context of national leadership, and my heart was rather heavy. And I'm telling you, the word of God encouraged your pastor. Let me tell you what the Bible says about itself that it will do. First of all, it uses the word restoration. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, I told you that he uses six different words to refer to God's word. He uses the word Torah. Torah normally referred to the Hebrew family, the first five books of the Bible. But the Torah is also used in particular for the law, which can be translated instruction, direction, and teaching. So he says, I'm giving you a law, a word, a Torah that is perfect, and it will give you instruction, direction, and teaching. Now, this is interesting. The word Torah comes from a word that means to shoot an arrow. Now, isn't that amazing? I talked about bows the other day. I'm telling you, I am having me a feast as an American native, taking these texts and putting them in the context of my Cherokee heritage. And now here we are. I anticipate in the next few weeks to find a word in the Hebrew that translates tomahawk. And I know what some of you are thinking now. What if you find a word that refers to mohawk? Do you plan to get one? Possibly. I don't really need to, though. I already have one staff member, Matt Lawson, that has one. So it comes from a word that means to shoot an arrow. Now, for a teacher, listen to this. Here's how it relates to me. For a teacher's aim to hit the target and achieve specific goals in the life of its students is what it's referring to. So we stand with the Bible, the Word of God, and we use it as an arrow, and we shoot it. And only God, you're going to see this, this text develops. It's precept upon precept. Now, the Bible says it's perfect. Some would say, oh, I'll tell you, I read the Bible, but I can't take all of it at, you know, heart value, because I realize there's a lot of it that's not true. A lot of it has contradictions. No, the Bible says of itself, and I'm a preacher that believes what the Bible says of itself, it is flawless and complete. It never needs revision or improvement. Here's what it says about itself in Hebrews 4, 11 and 12. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same examples of disobedience. He went back and gave us some stories of what happened in the wilderness, and he said, now I wrote those so it would admonish you, put it in your mind, and warn you. And then he says this about his word. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no creature hidden from its sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That means that God's word, if I will be a, oh, this encourages me, if I'll be a faithful preacher of God's word, God's word will go to where you're sitting anywhere in this room, and it literally has potential to discern what you're thinking, the thoughts you have about the future, maybe some stupid decision you're about to make, maybe to affirm some great decision you ought to embrace. and actually knows the very motive behind why you would do it. God's Word. The Word of God is the instrument that God uses to turn men and women from darkness to light. It serves as God's instructor in regard to sin and righteousness. Somebody says, what do you think about this sin? I don't have an opinion on it, but God does. What do you think it takes to go to heaven? That's referring to righteousness. It's not my opinion, it's what God says in His Word. As the Angelical 39th article puts it, God has given us everything in His Word necessary for our salvation. So the function of the law is to lead us to conversion. However, it cannot convert you. It is no more than a mirror. I can look in a mirror and it shows me my need. When I get up in the morning and I first thing I do is brush my teeth. But there have been times that I've actually chosen to comb my hair before I brush my teeth. I was so ugly I didn't feel like brushing that man's teeth. A mirror. But let me go a step further. The mirror that God's Word refers to is referring to an Old Testament terminology called a laver, L-A-V-E-R. It was made of mirrors. Before the priest would go to offer sacrifice to God, he would go to the laver and he would wash his hands. As he looked down, he saw a reflection of himself in the mirror, but the Word was also water that washed him. And I'm telling you, the Word of God is like the launderer's soap and water that can wash your dirty soul. Thank God for the Word of God. And so here's this brother building on a spiritual platitude of God's Word. I'll tell you what God's Word will do. It reveals God's holiness and our sin. Before you're confronted with God's Word, you may ride by a church and see someone leaving it and say, I'm as good as they are, and you may be. But if you ever get a glimpse of who God is, you will never say, I'm as good as He is. It will reveal the holiness of God, and it will also reveal our sin. Here's what Martin Luther said about God's Word. It drives us to despair so that we may be driven to Christ. The Bible says in the book of Galatians that God's law is a schoolmaster or a tutor. And I like to think of it, it's a school bus. You get on it and it only carry you so far, but what it'll do when you're on it and you begin to realize how guilty you are and how holy God is, you'll beg for the bus to stop, and without exceptions it stops at the cross. And you get off and bow before God and find forgiveness. Thank God for the law. Paul said the law is good. Romans 10:4 says, for Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul means that belief in Christ as Lord and Savior ends the sinner's futile quest for righteousness through his imperfect attempts to save himself by efforts to obey the law. There's people that really want to go to heaven that are doing their dead level best to be good enough, and how futile every attempt is. Paul put it this way in Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, when a person begins to read God's law, it begins to show them their own filth. But the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God that is through Jesus Christ. How can a person that begins to sense the overwhelming load of guilt, what can they do with it? They can give it to Jesus, and Jesus will give them righteousness in its place. The Bible says it's the end to all who believe. There is no difference. The Bible says it's a perfect law. Shoot that old perfect arrow out there and leave the rest to God. And the Bible says that it converts the soul. The translation of the word convert there really means bringing back. God can bring back a soul. I've wandered far away from God. Lord, I'm coming home. Only God Have you talked to someone before until you were blue in the face? Get them under the Word. That's why there's more emphasis on just bring people and get them under sound Bible teaching in Sunday school and sound Bible preaching in our churches. Let me tell you what the Word does in converting the soul. It convicts and brings people back to the point of departure from divine truth. It's easy to wander away from God's truth for a number of reasons. By the way, this is interesting. You'll love this, and I hope you'll remember it. The word for convert is the exact same Hebrew word used in Psalm chapter 23 and verse 3, where the Bible says, "He restoreth my soul." The word restore there is the word for convert. And notice this. You know, this is so awesome. I just love my Bible. You know why he wants to bring someone back? Jimmy, not so attendance will go up. Not so I can say, God used me this week. He restoreth my soul for his name's sake. Salvation has a name. He wants to do it for his own name's sake. And you and I, we ought to want to see him come back to God for his name's sake. It ain't about us. It's about him. The word also means to revive. It means to give new life. He's really not talking about the salvation of a lost person, although we could surely apply it that way. See, God's word has life. Isn't that neat? I've got a book this morning that's alive. That's why every now and then I'm handling this word, I dance a little bit of the jig. It gets the best of me, and I begin to get beside myself. The word of God not only has life, it imparts spiritual life. So I get excited because of the life in this book. It's like holding a cord that is plugged into the power source. The Word of God sustains life. See, the perfection of God's law is demonstrated in its unbelievable capacity to show us that we're sinners before God and in need of a Savior. Sometimes someone says, I tell you, he just don't realize his need for the Lord. How many times have we said that? They never will until the law of God is shot by somebody's bow as an arrow that shows them their need. But let me go a step further. I love my Bible. Thank God for the Word of God. It encourages me in its restoration. It also encourages me in that it gives direction. Verse 7 goes on to say, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, when the Bible refers to testimonies here, it's the word that's normally used for the Ten Commandments. And they were known by this name, and they are the basis of God's law. But all of the Scriptures are God's witness to us of who He is, what He has said and done, and what He wants us to be and to do. What a book! Some of you thinking about, I want to do the will of God. Well, God will bring you into a place of being His servant before He will send you out doing His will. And He does this through His Word. Now, He says that this testimony He's given us is sure. The witness God bears of Himself in the Word is sure. It's reliable. You can take this to the bank in the vernacular of a Georgian. It's a trustworthy book that you hold in your lap or read on the screens. Matter of fact, when the Bible says it is trustworthy, making one wise who otherwise would be simple, just how does it make us wise? Have you noticed that oftentimes children come down with their mom and dad? Now remember, they were in church before they were ever conceived in the sense of birth. And yet they set out there, and we have all kinds of reports from psychologists and medical field that say that the children, we can sing songs and they get happy, and Pastor Johnny can holler and the baby jumps. Activity of that child's response. I hear of some of you young mothers now that oftentimes just place your hands on your tummy and sing, almost as though you're comforting the one within your womb. Then finally, birth date comes with an F, B-I-R-F-T-H. But anyway, and when that birthday comes, in the vernacular of a North Carolinian, That baby is brought and dedicated to the Lord, placed over there in our nursery and preschool. And there's some wonderful, godly men and women, and they are singing to them. And before too long, they're even teaching them Scripture, and they're coming home giving verses to mom and dad. And the Bible says that the Word of God will make the inexperienced, as the translation for simple, will make them wise. Make them wise to what, Brother Johnny? Well, let's let the Bible speak for itself. The Bible says it has the power to make them wise unto salvation. Someone says, I just don't understand how a six-year-old understands enough to get saved. Well, they've been in church 6 years and 9 months longer than I've been in church. They understood and knew more of the Bible than I did. They responded in childlike faith. They had not grown to adulthood where they could question and doubt everything. They just got to a point where if God said it, they believed it. And if their parents affirmed it, they believed that Daddy could walk on water and Mama hung the moon and Daddy knew it. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. God's Word is true in principle. Listen, this is so good. And verifiable in the situations of life. You know, one thing I love about my Bible, it's not just that it's true, it works. It's verifiable. God comes at times and meets you and just proves His faithfulness and His commitment to you, even through His Word. When you thought at times He had forgotten you, you got up early and you were a little desperate and probably a little angry and you opened your Bible. And instead of just being the logos and wisdom of God, it became a rhema. And it was as though you begin to read the Bible quiet, early in the morning. It's still dark outside. The sun has not come up. And as you're reading, it's like a hand reaches up and gets you by the collar and begins to pull you in. And before you know it, you need to get your handkerchief out because you can't see the print of your Bible from the tears that are hitting the pages of the promises that Jesus Christ is speaking of. If that's ever been true in your life, would you just give me a radical uh-huh? I was just wondering. So the Bible says it makes wise the simple, the inexperienced. This is good. We can throw our weight on God's testimony and it'll hold us up. Simple also means open-minded and open to the instruction. Proverbs 1:4 says about God's Word that it's there to give prudence to the simple and to the young man knowledge and discretion. I write in my Bible a lot. Every now and then a child will come to me and say, you are not writing your Bible. I say, okay, thank you. But I write in my Bible. I write all sorts of things. Did you know I write the name of people that remind me of some of the phrases that I read in my Bible? Did you know if you open my Bible to Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 1, guess what you'd find there? Janet. You may say, well, why would you write your wife's name in the Bible? Because listen what wisdom will do. Wisdom, see, the Bible makes you wise. It gives you wisdom. And the Bible says in Proverbs 9:4, wisdom has built her house. The Bible says in Proverbs 9:4, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Wouldn't you like that to be said about God's house here called First Baptist Church Woodstock? It's people are riding that road. Did you know that's true? Did you know I had a lady come just recently, and she came through pastor's reception just in the last couple months, and she said, Pastor Hunt, I've ridden by this church, and I saw it kind of being constructed, and I'd never been here, never really thought about going. And I stopped at a stoplight. The stoplight had me, and all I know is I couldn't keep my eye off of looking over toward the church and seeing the cross, and it was like God said, turn in there. And so she said Sunday morning, she got up, and she couldn't get away from it, and she came. Wouldn't you like for that to be said about our fellowship when you ride by, to just say, turn in. There's wisdom for the simple there. The Bible says in Psalms 119 and verse 130, the entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. Let me go another step further. It brings restoration. God takes it like an arrow. Speaks to me. You wouldn't believe the emails that I get almost on a weekly basis, and here's how they go.
I know there's a lot of people in that room Sunday, but as far as I'm concerned, God gave you that sermon just for me.
Sounds like an arrow to me. Now, if it was a shotgun, I could take out a pretty good group of y'all at one time. But if the Bible is an arrow, every now and then God says, aim high, it's got to go way up in the balcony. And there it goes. And you're sitting there and you're beginning to feel uncomfortable, and God is doing a work in your life with His Word. Can I tell you, that speaks of the personableness, and might I even add the word, the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to care that much for you, that He would single you out among thousands of others to put an arrow right where you needed it. Every now and then a man will come through to pastor reception and say, you know my wife? I said, I don't think I've ever met her. You sure you hadn't had a letter from her? It's radiation. But let me go a step further. Let me give you another word. It's the word expression. The Bible says, now notice the changing of the words for God's word. The statues of the Lord are right. And notice what they do. Rejoicing the heart. Can I ask you a question? Can you remember, will your memory allow you to settle right now, maybe it's happened this week or maybe it's happened in recent days, where the Lord just showed you the rightness of His truth? And sometimes it's in the contrast of our wrong. And once you submitted to Almighty God, there was such joy unspeakable and full of glory. The rejoicing of your heart. See, God's Word, this is awesome. God's Word cheers us up. I talk to people every now and then, they'll say this.
Well, I got to be honest with you, preacher. I'm just going to go and be vulnerable. I didn't want to come today. Didn't feel like coming, just in a bad mood, but I just kind of came anyway, and I thank God that I did. I feel better. The Word of God cheered them up. It rejoices the heart.
That's why your preacher makes so much of the Bible, because it has such power. These are God's detailed instructions. That's what statues are, God's detailed instructions. About what? Concerning the practical matters of everyday life. I don't just need a Bible that deals with the biggies. I need a Bible that will take me down to deal with the everyday issues of life. Remember, it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. Thank God that the Bible will take care of the grizzly, but I want a Bible that will take care of a little fox. I've never been a scuba diver. Had to be careful how I said that because I always said it wrong and I've been correcting so many times. I think I got it right then, but listen to this. They tell me, those that stay in the water a lot, that they kind of know they're sharks and that they're not necessarily so afraid of them. They say it's the minnows that will drive you crazy. The Bible deals not just with the sharks, but it deals with the minnows. So he says, through them, through God's Word, these instructions, the seed of our intellectual faculties knows what to do and how to please the Lord. And this brings joy and gratitude. Martin Luther tells us that when the words, "the just shall live by faith," dawned on his darkened soul, it was like entering into paradise. He said, before these words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with Him because not content with frightening us sinners by the law and by the miseries of life, He still further increased our torture by the gospel. But when the Spirit of God, He said, I understood those words, "the just shall live by faith," then I felt born again. Like a new man, I entered in by the open doors into the very paradise of God. Have you ever known somebody get saved and they say something like this? Man, I'm not trying to be melodramatic, but I got saved, and God is my witness, on the way home, I don't know what happened, but the grass was greener. I've never seen the sky so blue in all my life, and on top of all of it, I went to church carrying a burden that just about made me hump back, and I want you to know, it's gone. It rejoices the heart. Thank God for the Bible. Listen to what John, aged now, maybe 90, some believe, 1 John 5:3 said, "For this is the love of God." You want to see a picture of the love of God? Listen, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're light, he says. Cast all your cares on me. So in the Bible, this is good. I want to help y'all with my style of preaching. The Bible says that the statutes of the Lord are right. That word means right in the sense of God's word is straightforward and just. It doesn't pull any punches. Sometimes every now and then someone says, well, I just want to warn you before you go hear that type of a preacher. He's a stand-up preacher, straightforward in your face. No, that's really not true. I'd rather it be said that I'm a Bible preacher who has a word from God, and God's word is straightforward. Because it's the word. Johnny Hunt does not have the potential to reach up in the balcony or reach through the internet around the world or to reach back there on the back row or on the front row as far as that goes and to straighten anybody out. But this straightforward word of God has the power. It's so sure, so right that he can bring you in. Now let me go a step further. I'm going to go as far as I can go. Far as I can go. Let me give you a fourth word. It's the word illumination. Illumination. The Bible says about itself, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It means that which is appointed. That's what commandments means. God has appointed a word. Because the Lord loves us, he commands us what to do, warns us what not to do, and how we respond is a matter sometimes of life and death. God's commands are pure and lead to a pure life if we obey from the heart. We are enlightened and learn God's truth when we obey what it says. And it means more when you don't just read it and study it, but when you obey it. I want you to hear something. I've quoted this verse, I bet, 5 times in the last 12 months. I'm going to take you to a verse that Jesus gave that is one of the most enlightening verses, I think, in the Gospel of John. He talks about that if you desire to do God's will, you will know God's will. Now, it may just be that what you're desiring to do may not be God's will. And you're wondering, why won't God show me? Why won't God show me? And God may be saying to you, why don't you surrender what you want to do with your life? And since I made you and I know the future, I know what I want to do with your life. Now, with that being said, listen to this verse. John 7:17. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine or the teaching. He's going to know from the teaching whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. So the Lord has made the sun, verses 1 through 6, for light in creation and has given his word for light in redemption. Just as much as the sun rises in creation and it declares and speaks of God's glory, I want you to know that his word in Scripture is light in redemption. Now, let me give you another word. I think I've got time for 2 more words. The next word is the word transformation. Now, this is unusual. For those of you that some of you have a greater capacity for studying the Bible than others. I don't know who you are. I do know a great number. But I'm just going to assume that all of you have a great capacity for studying the Word of God. Now, thus far, none of you have had any trouble. I talked about commandments, and I said commandments refer to God's Word. I told you that he used the word statutes. You had no trouble that referred to the Word of God. But I'm going to give you another phrase that refers to the Word of God. Are y'all ready? The fear of the Lord refers to the Word of God. I don't want to build more into this than it says, but I don't want to downplay it any more than he meant for it to be. Oftentimes when we say, well, you know, when the Bible says the fear of the Lord, it just means respect. That's as far as it goes. You know what you've done? You've weakened the word of authority to less than what you really believe about the word fear in the vernacular of your home. When I would say, as a boy, I fear my daddy. That weren't just that I respected him. When he came in and said, go to the bedroom, ooh,
awesome he is in power. He could grab that arm with one hand and his belt in the other, and I couldn't get loose. And somebody says, you think God disciplines you? Think? What did you ask me? If you got a Bible, would you mark in your notes Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 11, and let God, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Every son he receiveth. There sometimes, take it from our language, I have been taken to God's woodpile. Why did he take me there? Because he loved me so much, he wanted to correct me because he knew it would bring him pleasure and be for my own personal good. Yes, sirree. So I go just a little further than the average person there. And that now, and by the way, most of you that had a father that was a disciplinarian, I think the majority of you would also, and I know my daddy loved me. Oh, now we see the fear of the Lord balancing out. There is this reverential respect, even to the point of you call it what you want to, that you're downright a little scared of him when he gets hold of you, but you know unconditionally that he deeply loves you. So he refers to that as the Word of God. See, God's Word, when he says it's clean and it endures forever, it means it's always in. Somebody says this is the 21st century, and you're going over there and you listen to Johnny Hunt, and Johnny Hunt preaches verse by verse. He is a Bible expositor. That is gone out. What we need are men that can stand up and take about 18 minutes and try to connect with the congregation and talk about current events and deal with their felt needs. No. Preach the Word. Be instant in season and out of season. Johnny, no close season on preaching. Why do I want to get up here and talk about my thoughts when his thoughts know your thoughts? I like the way I said that. Write that down and put my initials by it. So this is an unusual name for Scripture, but it reminds us that we cannot learn the Word of God unless we show reverence and respect for the God of the Word. My friend, Josh McDowell. Josh wrote me a personal note this week. It's gone in my hero file. Josh McDowell, most of you have studied. He's one of the leading Christian apologists. He goes to the Ivy League schools and debates. But let's rewind. Let's take him back to his non-Christian days. He was at Harvard. What was he doing at Harvard? He went there to disprove the veracity and the validity and the truthfulness of Holy Scripture. So he started his exam, and he's going to do his PhD and prove that the Bible is just a pack of lies. So he began to go to all the sources and pull them in. Where did they get this from? What can substantiate this? And when it was all said and done, God's Word, like an arrow. Why? It shot him while he was studying it. Pierced his heart. And he began to say, wait a minute, this is what he found out. This is all documented. I can give you the book to go to read it. He found out there was more documentation for the Bible than any book ever written in antiquity. He found more sources to validate the truthfulness of the Bible than any book he'd ever read. Josh McDowell. Wow. He found out God's Word is always in. But remember, someone says, well, I've read the Bible and it's done nothing for me. Well, remember, that's because they don't see the Word of God and the fear of God. It's the same. Because the Word of God reminds us that we cannot learn the Word of God, unless we show reverence and respect for the God of the Word. And he says this fear is clean, which means it's also maturing. God's Word is never out of date. It's always appropriate and it's always applicable. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 12 and verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. What he's saying, can't get any cleaner than this. Well, let me give you one last word, and then I'm going to quit. And it's not because I'm through. I'm telling you this message is alive this morning in my hands. I'm going to go, and whenever I go to it, next Sunday night maybe or sometime, or not next Sunday night, that's Mother's Day, and we don't have a Sunday night service, but I'm going to deal with the examination God's Word shows. I tell you, the Bible will examine your heart. It's just wonderful what I found in this text. No wonder after he realizes how the Bible knows so much about us that he says, wait a minute, I've got to get honest. Clean me from secret faults. By the way, I want to whet your appetite. What are secret faults in the context of that verb, the words that are used there? It refers to things we're guilty of that we're not even aware of. Sometimes when you think you're doing good, when you read the Bible, God may show you you aren't the cracker jack you think you are. Does your spouse ever say to you, honey, I don't think you mean to do that, but it bugs the fire out of me. Have you ever heard those words? Say, I just want to talk. I love to talk. I have, and I think, and then I might even defend myself and say, well, I don't do it to aggravate. She said, I didn't say you did. I just said, you're driving me crazy with it. It might be crunching my eyes. I mean, just, and she looks at me. And I'm not even aware. I'm just cronking, and evidently everybody at the table can hear me, but they don't want to look because they respect me too much to make me look like a fool. But she respects me so much, she's about to identify the fool.
Okay. That was the lesson by...
No wonder. I'm going to wrap it up. I'm giving one more statement. I'm going to wrap it up. No wonder the psalmist closes Psalms 19... on what God's Word does by saying this. Are y'all with me? Stay with me. Let the words of my mouth. But I'll tell you, this word's a whole lot stronger than what it hears me say. And the meditations of my heart. God, the things I ponder, since you know the intent and thoughts of my heart, I've not been thinking right. Oh, I may not have been one that was arrested for internet pornography. Oh, I may not be one that even uses internet pornography, but oh, God, you know my thoughts. They're not what they ought to be. Whatever it is, God knows the secret thoughts, the things you're not even aware of, and He'll make you aware of them. But I want the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart to be acceptable. And by the way, you know what the word acceptable is? It's sacrificial terminology from the law of God. It means that when you brought a sacrifice to offer it to God, that God had to put His stamp of approval, accepted on it. And He says, some of your words and thoughts aren't acceptable. Why would He plead like that? Because He realizes God's Word knows everything about Him. This book exposes everything in our life. And having said that, let me give you one last word, number. The next word is the word perfection. Now, he uses a different word. Here it is, number 6. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It speaks of ordinances and even verdicts. It's like when you go to court and the judge gives the verdict. You can argue. You can ask permission to approach the bench. I was watching one of those court trials the other day or something, and along those lines, and a man was found guilty. And the lawyer had one special request. They sentenced him to so many years in prison, and the lawyer approached the bench and said to the judge, we know he's on his way to jail, but he only has one request. His mother and his wife is in the room. Can he hug them before they leave? And the answer, the verdict from the bench was no. Wow. What power. The Bible says about God's Word. You may just say, well, I don't know that he meant what he said. Oh, I believe he did. I bet he did. Don't you bet he didn't mean what he said and said what he meant. So it speaks of ordinance, of verdicts. God's given a verdict on some things. God's given a verdict that you can't go to heaven without Jesus Christ. That's not what Baptists believe. That's God's verdict. You can't get forgiveness of your sin without repenting. You know what we are from the days of the Puritans? You know what we are if we're Christians? We're repenters. We're repenters.
You can't get to God without repenting of your sins. Why? Because God said all have sinned. That's His verdict. God said all have sinned. All of you have come short. It refers to the decision of a judge. And His judgment, oh, this is good, reflect His character. God is righteous. That's why I said the verdicts of the Lord are true and righteous. The verdicts are like Him. What He says is a reflection of who He is. Someone says, that's not true. Yes, it is. How do you know? Because He who said it is true. That doesn't seem fair. It's not only fair, it's righteous. It's as fair as it can be. So it reflects the fidelity and loyalty of God.
I want to say thanks for tuning in today. And I want to remind you, the single most important decision you'll ever make in your life is to know Jesus Christ in a personal and intimate way. God really desires for you to know Him. And you can know Him today by asking Him to forgive you of your sins and to come into your heart and life and be your personal Lord and Savior. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why don't you pause now and in the attitude of your heart, invite Christ in. He'll change you forever. God bless you.
Thank you for joining us today. If you have any questions or want to know more about having a closer relationship with Jesus, please contact us by email at radio@fbcw.net. Please join us again next week as Pastor Johnny preaches another inspired sermon from God's Word at First Baptist Woodstock.
Control and you're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. And next we have a teaching by David Downs, and this teaching is on the imputed righteousness and here we go.